Lord God, we bless your name for every pine needle you placed up here, every rock, everything. It's all such an assistance to us in seeing your greatness and your power and your glory and your beauty. And Father, we pray that in these sessions, we would see beyond the grandeur of your glory that everyone can see just by looking at the mountains. Even unbelievers can marvel at the mountains. But Lord, let us see a greater glory than that. Let us hear from your very mouth the words of life. I pray that you would speak to us in ways that would cause us to draw near to you and delight in your holy word. Father, we tackle an awesome topic this weekend. It's fitting for us to come away from our wives and away from our jobs and come up here for a while and as men study, what does it mean to fulfill this role that you have placed on our shoulders. And I pray that if nothing else, this weekend would accomplish the task of causing every one of us to realize what a massive, massive responsibility it is. And by your grace to carry it, that you might be pleased with what we offer you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bible, if you go ahead and open it up to 1 Corinthians 16. And oh, by the way, that little paper that hopefully everyone got a piece of this paper here that says strength and leadership. The reason I handed these out is, and there's some extras over there. The reason I handed these out is what I would like is for each person, and if you don't have to use this paper, if you'd rather use the your little notebook that you got, whatever. But I think it would be good to set some goals this weekend and some action steps to reach those goals. I'll talk later about how to go about doing that in your small groups. That's really the purpose of the small groups. But for tonight, I'm just telling you a little bit ahead, a little heads up here for tonight in the area of strength. If you find at any time in their study tonight some little area within the topic of strength where you feel like you need to improve, then jot that down as a goal and try and make it as measurable a goal as possible. Don't just put, oh, I need to get stronger, because then you don't know when you've reached your goal. So make one a goal that you can measure. All right, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Take a look at that, your Bible. 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. And then the little literal Greek says, act like men, be strong. So there's a Bible verse that says, act like men. What do you suppose Paul meant? What do you suppose he had in mind when he told the Corinthian church, be men? Was he saying, act like adults? Is that all he was saying? Just be adults, not children? Or is there something unique about manhood that makes it so that acting like a man is different than acting like a woman, a mature, godly woman. And if so, what is that difference? And is that difference just societal custom? Or is there something inherent in manhood that calls for certain roles? And most Christians would say, there's something inherent. It's not just cultural. God made men different from women. That's obvious. It's not just a cultural thing. Part of creation. And so men ought to be masculine. Women ought to be feminine. I think probably all you guys would agree with that. But what does that mean exactly? To be masculine and not feminine? What would you tell your 10-year-old son if he came to you and asked, Dad, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? And I think a lot of guys would be able to answer the first part of that question just fine, but the last four words throw them off. Because for a lot of people in our culture, the answer to what does it mean to be a man is really, if you listen to the answer that comes from that, it ends up being just a description, not really of manhood, but of just maturity. You're a man when you learn to be responsible. When you learn that you're no longer a child, you got to have integrity, you got to have wisdom, you got to, and we would say all those same things to our daughter, right? When she's becoming an adult, maturity, integrity, wisdom. Becoming a man is more than that. It's something besides that. And we live in a culture that is extremely confused about male and female roles. Extremely confused because of the feminist movement. Feminist movement has worked very, very hard to blur the lines between male and female. And they've had tremendous success. So much success that the confusion has leaked into the church. And I think very few Christians are able to articulate a clear biblical definition of manhood. And we have a vague idea. But vague ideas are generally not one bit helpful in living the right way. And vague ideas are for sure worthless when it comes to teaching your sons what manhood is. Something's vague in your mind, it's really vague when you say it. It makes no sense. But we must teach our sons what manhood is. And believe me, if you want any other reason, if you don't have any other reason to teach your sons that, how about this one? Your son has an appetite to learn that. Your son's appetite to learn what it means to be a man is one of the most powerful appetites God gave him. And if he can't get it satisfied through you, he will get it satisfied somewhere. He will get someone to answer that question for him. Amazing how guys gravitate towards older guys. A 10-year-old boy will attach himself to a 14-year-old and follow him around. A 14-year-old, he will, if there's some 18-year-old that will hang out with him, you'll just watch him, and he'll, pretty soon, his hairstyle, same clothing, same speech patterns, same mannerisms, hobbies, interests, is modeled. There's something in us that wants to know what does it mean to be a man. And when Paul says in the Holy Scriptures, act like men, that means don't be a bunch of boys. Don't act like boys, act like men. And don't be a bunch of women either. Stand up and be a man. I believe one of the biggest problems in the church, one of the things that creates the most lack of health in churches is the fact that we've got so many men acting like boys or women. So Paul comes along and says, the solution to your problem is this. You just need to start acting like men. And he expects them to know what he means by that. So, what does he mean? It's the difference between a boy and a man. And how does a boy know when he's become a man? You ever notice how universal that question is? I mean, that every culture, that everyone asks that. You don't hear a lot of people wandering around asking, when does a girl become a woman? And I have some ideas of why that is. I can talk about that maybe in another session. But everybody wants to know, when does a boy become a man? And all these various cultures have these rites of passage, these rituals, right, for when you're a man. I was reading about some of them today. Did you know there's an Indian tribe in Brazil? There's an Indian tribe in Brazil where boys, they go through their ritual for manhood is they have poison dropped into their eyes, and then they're beaten and whipped. And then they burn an area of his skin, and they drop another kind of poison from this frog, certain kind of frog, into the burn, which results in vomiting and violent diarrhea. Then he's a man. There's a tribe in Quebec that gives a boy a drug that's 100 times more powerful than LSD, and he spends the next 20 days in a deranged state. In Ethiopia, the ritual, it takes place around age 12 to 15, and what happens is they line up a bunch of bulls, and the guy jumps on these cattle and runs across the backs of all these bulls, and then after he does that, he beats and whips whatever girl has volunteered to be his wife. Now he's a man. For Australian Aborigines, they undergo circumcision with no anesthesia. And then what they do next is, it's just too gruesome, I'm not even going to talk about it. And through the whole procedure, he's not allowed to show any signs of pain. Because we all know that real men don't feel any pain when they're being mutilated. In Norway, there's a a ritual that goes 17 days, drinking, debauchery, and immorality with a different girl every night for 17 straight days. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. The rituals are all over the map. They're just all over the map. And everyone knows that it's important to have a clear transition from boyhood to manhood, but what that transition entails, they're clueless. And when I say everyone, not quite everyone knows that it's important to have a clear transition from boyhood to manhood, because our culture has kind of forgotten about that. We don't have any rite of passage in our culture. We don't really have anything, do we? Feminism has declared war on manhood, and so the last thing that's going to be politically correct in our culture is any kind of celebration of masculinity. They're trying their hardest to blur the lines, not make them clearer, but God drew those lines, and it's important, those lines are important, and we ignore them at our peril. So the goal this weekend, one goal, is to allow God's word to re-clarify those lines. When you read the account of the creation, the very beginning of the Bible, there's a tremendously strong emphasis on male and female. You ever notice how often that's repeated, especially when it's talking about the man and the woman? It says they were created male and female. Not created and then designated male and female. Created male and female. Maleness then, and femaleness then, is a part of the very fabric of a person's being. Did you know that you don't just have a male body? You have a male soul and a male spirit, a male heart. You are male to the very core. These people that get so confused, I mean, they have an operation and they think they're the opposite gender. That's not even a one-tenth of what maleness or femaleness is. So it's important to be clear on this question. One of the most obvious accounts of a boy becoming a man is in 2 Samuel 17. So if you want to turn your Bible to 2 Samuel 17, you probably all have seen the movie The Man from Snowy River. If you look carefully at the title of that movie, have you ever noticed that the word man is italicized? They're trying to emphasize that word, because the whole point of the movie is about how this, you know, all the men dismiss this young guy as a boy until finally he proves that he's a real man because he tames this wild horse and all that. I just blew the story. Sorry if you haven't seen the movie. Anyway, there's a better story about than that one. I'm not going to show the movie because there's a better story about a boy becoming a man than that one. And I'd like to remind you of that story tonight. This isn't the man from Snowy River. It's the man from Bethlehem. A guy by the name of David. 1 Samuel 17, I'll kind of catch you up. We'll start in verse 40. Let me just kind of catch you up to the story up to verse 40 because of time here. He's taking some food. He's not part of the battle. He's the youngest of the brothers, so he's watching the sheep. He takes some food, though, to his older brothers who've gone off to fight the Philistines with King Saul. When he arrives at the front lines, he finds that the Philistine champion by the name of Goliath is defying the ranks of Israel. And David is shocked that anybody would do that. And even more shocked that nobody is volunteering to go flatten this guy who is bad-mouthing Yahweh. And he's incredulous. Especially when you find out there's a reward for it. And still, nobody's volunteering, and he just can't believe it. So he immediately volunteers. He goes to meet Saul. First Saul says, no way, you're just a boy. David then tells him the story about the lion and the bear, which is a great story to have in your hip pocket. When he tells that story, I think it's interesting. He didn't kill the lion or the bear with a weapon. It says he grabbed it. He says, I seized them by the beard and struck them and killed them. So Saul says, oh, I guess you're a little tougher than I thought. He says, all right. So then Saul says, okay. He dresses him up and he tries to dress him up in his armor. David tries that on. He says, I'm not used to this. Throws it all aside. And then in verse 40, it says he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in his pouch in the shepherd's bag with his sling in his hand and approached the Philistine. Now, you get the picture there of the valley? This is the valley of Elah. That's where this took place. Is that photo up there? And then that stream, that's the very same stream that he picked these stones out of. The sling stones from David's time were a little larger than a baseball. So the brochure for the weekend a little bit misleading. They were big. And slings were long. They could launch those things at over 100 miles an hour. And then David also, he brings a staff. Just in case he misses with the five stones. I mean, if the stones hit the armor or his shield or whatever, he's got his staff. I just think that's, he's gonna take him on with a stick if he misses with the rocks. I don't know, maybe he'll just try the old beard grab technique that he's got, you know. It's just amazing to me that he's got a backup plan. I think if I were David and I think if I missed with all five stones, plan B would be to see if I could outrun Goliath. I don't think I would, keep persisting after that. But David, he's not going to do that. He's going for the jugular. He wants to kill Goliath. So verse 40, with sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. Now, Goliath, as you know, is huge. He's almost 10 feet tall. 2 feet taller than Yao Ming. Yao Ming is 7'6". If you imagine a guy that's 5'6", looking at Yao Ming, that's what it would look like for Yao Ming to look at Goliath. Two more feet. Yao Ming has a relatively slender build, and he weighs 310 pounds. So Goliath probably weighed well over 400, maybe probably over 500 pounds, even if he didn't have any fat. And no doubt, the man that Goliath chose to be his armor bearer would have been one tough hombre, because if you're just going to carry a shield big enough for Goliath to hide behind, you've got to be a large individual, right? And not only that, the armor bearer's job was to protect his charge. And the guy whose armor he's carrying is, if you remember Jonathan with his armor bearer, remember when Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison by himself, just him and his armor bearer, and the two of them just flattened everybody? But the point of that story is that we get from that is that the armor bearer also fights. I'm sure Goliath selected the toughest, most promising warrior in the army to be his apprentice. And so David's really facing a two-against-one fight. And here they come. David doesn't have an armor bearer. Obviously, he's not going to need anybody to carry a stick. So the fight's about to start. There's no backing out down now. He's going. Goliath's coming. But Goliath sees him, and he's insulted right away that they would send a boy. And he's even more insulted when he sees that David doesn't even have a sword or a spear. Look at verse 43. He said to David, am I a dog that you would come out with me with sticks? I mean, that's all David's staff was, a stick. And Goliath says, am I a dog? And David's probably thinking, well, sort of, but I was thinking more like a lion or a bear, but either way, yes, you are an animal that I'm going to have to put down. And I might use a stick, I might use a rock, or I might just grab you by your big ugly beard and flatten you, but I'm gonna take you down. And whatever, I don't know what he's thinking, I don't know what David's thinking, but whatever he's thinking, he doesn't respond verbally. Goliath's mouth is still running. Verse 43. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Bad idea. You do not blaspheme the God of Israel and appeal to pagan gods in front of David. That will get him riled up. And David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Almighty, the God of armies, the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I love that. Even David's trash-talking is God-centered. Goliath's threats are designed to intimidate his opponent, show off his strength and his confidence in himself and all that. David's threats are designed to glorify God so that nobody could possibly mistake where this victory is going to come from. So David doesn't back down. He's not intimidated in the slightest, doesn't negotiate. 100% of his confidence is riding on the promise of God. This day, verse 46, Yahweh will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I'm not going to just kill you, Goliath. I am chopping off your head. Goliath thinking, with what? Your stick? I mean, he doesn't even have a sword. Isn't this great? David is planning right from the beginning. David's part of David's plan is to cut off his head, and yet he doesn't bring a sword. Evidently, right from the very beginning, it was part of David's plan to use Goliath's sword. He's like, well, why bother lugging a sword all the way out here? I just use his. So, verse 46, he says, I'll strike you down and cut off your head today. I will give you the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Goliath just said he's going to feed David's body to the critters. And David says, well, the critters are going to get a meal, but it's not going to be just one man, Goliath. It's going to be all-you-can-eat Philistines. So David just sentences the entire Philistine army to death. And here's why. Verse 46. Then the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it was not by sword or spear that Yahweh saves, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give all of you into our hands. Battle belongs to the Lord. He ordained it. He's in charge of it. And if for His purposes He decides that He gets more glory by the whole Philistine army dying, then the whole Philistine army dies. And that's the way it's going to be. Now, I think it's interesting, though, if you watch the pace of this chapter, there are 58 verses in 1 Samuel 17 about this event. And yet the section that describes the actual fight, two verses. And almost no detail. I mean, all this detail, detail, detail. Then you get to those two verses, no detail. It's just bam, 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 and Goliath is down. And I think the implication of that is this: the whole thing happened just really fast. It just went fast. As the Philistine, verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. So Goliath starts to make his move towards David, and right at the bat, David starts sprinting. This is great faith is aggressive faith. You know, great faith doesn't just endure, just hang in there. Great faith steps out and takes new ground from the enemy. Once a guy like David knows for sure that God has called him to do something, there is no stopping him. There's no getting in his way. People who place their confidence in themselves quit easily. But a man of faith doesn't have his eye mainly on obstacles. He's got his eye on what God is doing. He doesn't even see the obstacles hardly. Great faith is aggressive faith. It's Jonathan storming the Philistine garrison with his armor bearer. It's David sprinting to meet Goliath. It's Peter taking on the whole Roman army, his cohort by himself. It's Paul saying, I have to remain in the city longer because there are still many who oppose me here. So there's a lot of opportunity in 1 Corinthians 16. It's you seeing a spiritual need and plowing through any obstacle that tries to prevent you from being part of the spiritual harvest. Well, evidently, Goliath didn't even notice David's sling. He just mentions the stick. So Goliath starts to make a move, and immediately David zipping around and running and everything, and he gets to a place of advantage, and he's moving his arm, and Goliath's like, what's that? Is that a sling? And the last thing Goliath ever sees is a 100-mile-an-hour granite fastball slamming into his face. And verse 49, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So he's like a boxer that gets dazed, stays on his feet for a second, and then falls forward. Lands right on his face. Verse 50, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and he drew it from the scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And I don't know where the armor bearer is at this point. I just kind of picture him. He's standing, he's stunned. He's looking at Goliath. And David comes up and like looks at him and is like, beat it. You know, and he runs off or something. I don't know. The text doesn't say. All we know is he's not in the picture when David finally kills Goliath with his own sword. And it's obscured a little bit in the NIV, but it's very clear that he did not kill Goliath with the rock. That just knocked him out. He killed him with the sword. He takes Goliath's sword, kills him, then cuts off his head. Now, the reason I remind you of that whole story is because of Goliath's reaction in verse 42 when he sees David. He looked at David over and saw that he was only a boy. and he despised him. The word translated boy, it doesn't mean child. It means youth. It can refer to a young man in some cases, but in a context like this, the emphasis is on youth and inexperienced. It just talks about somebody who's not ready to do a man's job. And that word is used to describe David four different times in this chapter. First time it comes from Saul in verse 33. Saul replied, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy." And then again here in verse 42. And then again in verse 55. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is that boy?" And then again in verse 58. Four times he's called a boy in this one chapter. Anybody care to guess how many times somebody called David a boy after this chapter? You all know the universal sign for how many times somebody would call David a boy after 1 Samuel 17? No, I'm confident it never happened. The question of whether or not David had reached manhood is answered and settled in 1 Samuel 17. But why? Because he killed a giant? Is that what manhood is? Connected with violence? Killing? Fighting? And if not, then what? What does it mean to be a man? And I listened to a lot of sermons in preparation for this and read a lot of different sources to find out what other people are saying on this question, and I found that they're all saying something different. It's just like the manhood rituals around the world. It's all over the map, even in the church. And each one that I heard sounded really good. I was like, oh, that's really good. Ooh, that's good too. Oh, that's great. You know, and it just sounds good. But I don't want to give you guys something that just sounds good. I want to give you, what does God's Word say? What did Paul himself have in mind when he wrote the words, "act like men"? What was he trying to communicate to those people? Go back to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Let's see if we can get a clue from the context. He says, be on your guard, stand firm, act like men, be strong. And so it sounds to me very clearly here like manhood has something to do with strength. Can you see that there? I mean, the whole verse, be on your guard, stand firm, act like men, be strong. It has to do with strength. Manhood involves strength, particularly the kind of strength that can be alert to danger and withstand and protect against attack. The most fundamental difference you see when you see the passages of Scripture that compare the difference, that show the differences between man and woman, it has to do with strength. For example, 1 Peter 3:7, women are called the what kind of vessel? The weaker vessel, right? God made us stronger than women. And children. Our metabolisms work differently than women. Our bones, tendons, ligaments all have different density. Men have larger windpipes and bronchial tubes and 30% more lung capacity and larger hearts and 50% more muscle mass. Male skin has fewer nerve endings than female skin, which means they have superior sense of touch, but male skin can endure more wear and tear. We have 10% more red blood cells, which makes our injuries clot and heal faster. Every cell in your body is different from cells in a female body. Every cell. Obviously, we're different. And we're stronger. All these things point to strength. God made us the stronger vessel. God expects men to work and support their families, and that takes a certain amount of strength. God expects men to protect their families. It requires a certain amount of strength. And most important part of our physical strength is not really just sheer power, but toughness. You know, toughness is not the same thing as power. Power is just how much brute strength a guy has, you know, how much he can bench press. Toughness is more important than that, because, you know, there are bodybuilders who are, massive, huge muscles, but are wimps, right? I mean, have you ever met one of those guys that are, some of them, not all of them are wimps, but there's some of them that are. There's some guys that are very muscular, but they're wimps. They have no toughness. As soon as any work needs to be done, they're nowhere to be found. 10 below zero, windy, snowing, flat tire. Someone needs to go out in the cold and fix it. And suddenly they're boys. I can't go out there. Yeah, you know, you can tell they're boys because of all the whining and complaining. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too windy. It's just rough. I'm uncomfortable. And they're boys. A real man is strong. And not just physically strong and not just physically tough. Men are built to carry a heavier load emotionally too. We can deal with those really emotionally difficult situations better than our wives can, and we are to shelter them. We're to shoulder what our wives can't handle emotionally. God made us so we can handle financial pressure much better than she can. And guys, if your wife is stressed out because of finances, take that off her shoulders. She should not be worrying about finances. That's on you. God made you to handle it. He didn't make her to be able to handle that. Relational struggles, all the hardships of life. We're just more equipped to carry those things than women are. But a real man is not just stronger and tougher physically and emotionally, but most importantly, spiritually. Spiritual strength. I mean, you got guys, some guys are very, very tough physically. You know, they're putting on chains out in 10 below zero with bare hands, and, you know, they can walk for miles in the mountains and bare feet or whatever. They're tough, tough. But when it comes to spiritual toughness, they're women. They're children. They're boys. Lazy. You know, just like a boy who would rather play games instead of do work. You put a little tiny bit of pressure on them spiritually and they buckle. You know, they go to work, the guys at work start mocking Christ. Instead of speaking up, they're paralyzed with fear. They can't handle being made fun of. They can't handle anybody looking down on them. They're spiritual boys. And they won't try and lead their wife in prayer because she might, I don't know, she might not respond, she might laugh at them, think, you know, whatever, not be responsive to his spiritual leadership. He makes a little bit of an effort to lead spiritually and she resists a little bit and immediately he just quits, throws up his hands and says, I give up. And he just becomes passive. A passive wimp. You know, sometimes it's good to be physically tough just for the sake of teaching yourself about spiritual toughness. It's one thing I try and do in my life. I kind of am one who's not very tough naturally. I don't gravitate. I don't lift weights. I don't like doing physical strenuous stuff, you know. And so when I try and keep in shape and do a little exercise and my body reacts and says, you know, tries to be lazy, I ask myself, you know, Daryl, what is it? Are you a boy or are you a man? And I try to act like a man in physical things to train my thinking to learn not to be lazy about spiritual things. You know, we're in a war. I'm in a real war against a real adversary. And there are real casualties in this war. You get lazy in this war, you become a casualty. And so will your family. The people you're responsible for protecting will become casualties. So we need some spiritual toughness. You know, I'll wake up, I try to get up early, I wake up at 5:15, I'm dead tired, the house is cold, I don't feel like getting up, and I just think, I'm too tired to get up. And I say, Daryl, are you a man or a boy? You can't even win this little struggle with the flesh? How are you going to do battle against a real enemy? Because that battle's coming. Today, we just can't afford, guys, to be weak spiritually. There's too much on the line. I mean, God has set me as the protector and the guardian of a precious, beautiful woman and three priceless kids. That's my job. I cannot afford to be weak. A boy can afford to be weak because his mommy will take care of him. But if you're a man, you can't afford that. Guys who came up with the theme for this weekend, the stones of a warrior. Now, I never did ask them if that was intended to be double entendre, you know, a dual meaning. I don't know. Was it? Was it? Because, you know, you hear, sometimes you hear guys say, well, that guy's really got stones, you know, it means he's got a lot of backboard, he's a real man, he's strong. I don't know if that was in their mind, but if it was, it's, you know, a little bit crude, but actually fitting for this study. I think we can be a little bit crude here without the women here, and I actually think that it's fitting because that saying in our culture, exists. The purpose of it is to take a part of the male body that doesn't exist in the female body and use that as a symbol for strength. Right? So what are the stones of a warrior? Or more specifically, the stones of a man. Well, one of them is strength. We see that right in that 1 Corinthians passage. There's a second one, I think, that stands out in Scripture, and that one is leadership. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:5. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, don't we have the right to lead a believing wife as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Now, all he's saying there is, don't we have the right to have a wife? But instead of saying, have a wife, he says, lead a wife. Because the most basic posture of a husband towards his wife is one of leading. Leading. More than once in Scripture, it refers to the man as the head of the woman. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5. That word head, it refers to authority and leadership. And you can see that design just in the way that God created us. Even, again, physically, just the way he created our brains, the male brain and the female brain. You can see that, did you know that men's brains are designed that in a different way so that our brains can react more quickly and make decisions faster than a female brain can. Men's bodies react differently than female bodies to stress, and we're stressed by different things. And there are all kinds of psychological differences. God made men; he designed us with a need for accomplishment. You know, we're trying to, like Gary Smalley always says, you know, we've got to conquer things. That's the problem on a road trip. You know, we want to conquer 500 miles. We don't care if everyone has to go to the bathroom or whatever. You know, we're conquering these. And the wife, she's, you know, trying to enjoy the trip, and you get conflict. God kind of made us with this need for accomplishment. He made women with a need, different needs, need for healthy relationships and family ties, and they especially have that need. Women's brains enable them to be more patient, and tolerant, which is more suited for childcare and family relationships, but less suited for leadership and decision making. The man was created to be the head. The man was created first. Scripture makes a point of that. He was created first, then Eve. The man named the woman. That's significant. The command about the tree given to Adam before Eve existed, and he was supposed to pass it on to her. And after the fall, even though the woman sinned first, where did God go when he was holding people accountable? First, to the man. It's like John Piper says, if there was some turmoil in my house and me and my wife were fighting or something like that, and even if she's partly at fault, I'm partly at fault, if he knocks on our door, and somebody answers the door, first thing he's going to say is the man of the house here. Tracy opens the door, I think the first thing he would say is, I'd like to speak with Daryl. Now, he's going to hold her accountable for her sin too. That women are accountable for their own sin before God, but first the man. First the man. Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female, he blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. He called them man. Both together are called man. That's significant. You know, the generic, when we use the male gender for the generic, to refer to all people, that's biblical. Because the man represents the human race. So it's no coincidence when the tempter wanted to bring disaster into the human race, he approaches the woman first. What he's doing is bypassing God's system. God set the man as the protector, the man as the leader, the man as the guardian. Satan's trying to subvert that, twist that, overturn that. And he knew he'd have better chances if he goes against God's plan. So he tries to make the woman the spokesman, the woman the guardian for the garden, and the man just a passive follower. The fall was brought about by Adam's failure to be a man and by Eve's failure to be a woman. One thing about human beings, we need leadership. We have to have leadership. Without leadership, we can't even do the simplest tasks. You know, we're like sheep. If somebody doesn't lead us, we just tend towards inaction, don't we? We won't go anywhere. We won't do anything. You've seen that. You know, you got a few friends, or you're just you and your wife, whatever. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Whatever you want to do. Oh, I don't care. It's up to you. Well, you decide. I don't know. Should we do this? Sure. Or we could do that. And by the time you're done talking, there's not enough time to do anything. Right? Have you ever had that? You got a group of friends, you're trying to decide where to go out to eat. Should we go to McDonald's or Taco Bell? By the time you're done talking, it's time to go home and go to bed. You can't decide. And it just needs a little bit of leadership, right? And it's the man's role. Now, is it wrong for a woman to be the one to stand up and lead that little group to a decision? Okay, let's go to Taco Bell. I think more people, you know, people don't care, so let's just go. No, that's all right. She can do that. But if there's a real man in the group, he's not going to leave it up to the woman to take leadership all the time. He's going to step up. Because men are leaders. And that's exactly the case, especially the case when it comes to spiritual leadership. It really takes a man, when everybody's just kind of sitting around goofing off, to say, hey, you know, guys, let's spend a little time in prayer. I mean, we got a few minutes here. What the heck? Let's read a psalm. It takes a real man. And if you're capable of doing that, and you have enough influence to get people to follow you, you're a leader. You're a good leader. You're a spiritual leader. One more aspect of spiritual leadership. I'm just introducing these topics, and we'll get into this in a lot more detail in the sessions to come. Teaching. Teaching is a part of leadership. It's connected with leadership. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first in Eve, and Adam was the one who was deceived. Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So you see there, teaching and authority are connected. Now, that doesn't mean a woman can never teach a man anything. It's talking about official roles in the church. Outside of that, it's fine for a woman to teach a man. But part of the relationship between men and women in the church is that God's design is for men to be the official teachers in the church in general, because that teaching is such a major part of leading. And again, it's a wonderful thing when a female points something from Scripture out to a male. That's fine. It's a wonderful thing. But the general pattern in a relationship, in the way that females and males relate to one another in the kingdom of God, is for the men to be the ones to apply the Word of God to people's lives in leadership. And I'm just going to skip over some things here because there's one last point that I really need to make that's important. And that's servant leadership. When I talk about leadership, this is so critical. So if you're fading out a little bit, just kind of dial in and then I'll be done in just a minute. But some men think that leadership, being the head of the home, means he gets his way. When there's a difference, he gets his way. And she needs to submit to that. She needs to say her role is to submit to him and to serve him. They mistake submission for subservience. That's the way of the world. That's completely backwards. It's the way the world does things. In the world, being a leader means you are served by those under you, right? People open doors for you, they get coffee for you, and they drive you around, and they serve you. The people under you serve you. In the kingdom of God, it's the leader who is the servant of the ones under him. Luke 22:26, let the leader become as one who serves. Remember the foot washing in Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now, this isn't foot washing, but this is the principle. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's illustrated in the foot washing. All the disciples are gathered around the room. Jesus is there. Everybody's feet is dirty. The foot washing job needed to be done. Whose job is it? Naturally, whose job would that fall to? Jesus' job. He's the highest authority in the room. He's the most logical candidate to be the servant. That's what it's like in the kingdom of God. It's not an anomaly that he ended up being the servant there. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Every Christian should be eager to serve every other Christian, but which means the wife should want to serve her husband just because they're both Christians. But the husband's serving is not only his duty as a Christian, but it's also his role in the marriage. The wife's serving is not her role in the marriage. That's just her role as a Christian. You see that? Whole family's just sitting, or all comfortable, sitting on the couch. Nobody feels like getting up. Doorbell rings, phone rings, whatever. Nobody feels like getting up. Who's the logical one to get up and go answer the phone? It's the man, because he's the highest authority in the room. So he's the servant of all. Just like Christ. That's probably the most obvious transition when a boy becomes a man. When you're a little boy, you're just served. Right? You're taken care of by women, by your mom. And your mom's constantly serving you. The transition into manhood is the transition where he goes from being served and taken care of by women to serving and taking care of women. And that's a major transition. That's why it's such a major transition from boy to man, and not such a major transition from girl to woman. Because a girl, her role is to be served and cared for by parents, and then she grows up to a woman, now she's served and cared for by husband. So it's not a drastic a change as from boy to man, because boy to man is a complete change from being served to serving, from being cared for to caring for. One of the most basic responsibilities of a man is to simply care for the women around him. She needs something and you meet her needs. Big things and little things. Holding a door open. You know, we do that for women, not because they're so weak that they can't open a door. When they open a door for President Obama to, you know, when he's walking through something, it's not because they think, oh, he's so wimpy he can't open a door. They do it to show him honor and respect. That's the reason we do it for women. And that's why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It wasn't because they were so weak that they couldn't wash their own feet. It's because it was his job, because he was the servant. Of all, because he is the highest authority in the room. And so he was the caretaker. You can see a boy starting to become a man when he can't stand to just stand by and see a girl do the work anymore. He cannot watch his mom get home from the grocery store and carry in the groceries. He just can't stand by and like, he'll step in, let me get that. Let me carry that for you. So a boy becomes a man when he makes that transition from being served and led by women to being to strong servant leadership. I was talking to a guy just the other day, 12 years old. Dad's not around in the home. He's the only guy in the house. Mom pays him $15 a week to mow the yard. And I was talking to him about these principles of becoming a man. I said, you know what I would do if I were you? I'd ask your mom, how about if you just pay me $15 allowance? Just give me an allowance. And just let me mow because I'm a member of this family and I want to contribute to the family and I'll take care of it. I'm the man of the house. I'll take care of the yard. And give me a chance to just step up and be a man without having to be paid. So, what is man? What are the stones of a man? What are the stones of a warrior? Strength and leadership. Now, I was asked to talk mainly about leadership. And so this is the last one where I talked mostly about strength today. That's what we'll be done with strength now. We're going to focus the rest of the sessions on what leadership is. And so on your goal sheet here, tonight, probably the best thing, even if there were some leadership things that stuck out, if there's something in your life where you feel like you need to increase in your spiritual strength, then have your small group help you think of a measurable goal in your life in that area, and then what kind of action steps would help you reach that goal. So that 6 months from now, or maybe this time next year, you could be stronger, much stronger in that area, because you went through those series of steps. So that's that. Your group might be helpful with some brainstorming for some of that. Before we close, any questions about anything that I covered, or something that was unclear, or needs to be expanded on, or something you'd like to hear more about in the sessions to come? Okay, what if you're not married? It's outside of your family. What is your role? That's a great question, if you're single, because you're not the head of every woman just because you're a man, in the same way that you're the head of your wife. However, there is a degree to which these kinds of relationships, leading on the part of the man and following, responding to that leadership on the part of the woman, that's appropriate even outside of marriage, in work relationships, friendships, and all that. Now, it has to be kept in an appropriate level for that kind of relationship. And we can talk maybe some specifics about that as we go, but generally speaking, I think that we ought to be looking to serve and to lead when we're around women at all, or children. And that'll clear up as we get in the later sessions what I mean by that. Exactly what kind of leading do you do with someone you're not married to? So we'll talk about that. Anything else? Excellent question. Excellent question. If you didn't hear, the question was, how did David know that he would win against Goliath? You know, what if you just get some idea? You know what? I think God wants me to do this. You plow ahead and bam, it doesn't work. You got all the confidence in the world, it doesn't work. How do you know when you're in a situation like that? And I think the answer is, there was a specific word, not just a word to David, but in Scripture, that God had promised His people, if you proceed in faith against your enemies in the promised land, I will give you victory. And so that was in black and white on the pages of Holy Scripture. It was a promise that David could absolutely count on. So he wasn't being reckless. It would be reckless normally for a guy like David to go against a guy like Goliath if it's not a circumstance where Scripture promises you victory. And so it would have been unwise most of the time. So when we proceed with boldness in leadership and in doing any kind of work for the Lord, we need to make sure that the boldness, and we'll cover this a lot in our final session, the boldness comes from confidence in things that God has said in His Word. Not just impressions that you have that you think maybe God is leading you in a certain way, but that you know for sure is Scripture says. Okay? And we'll talk about what about things that Scripture doesn't address where you're following the guidance of God the best you can. We'll talk about that as well. Okay. That's the answer to every question in the first session. Oh, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that. So last session, I'll say, I talked about that. Weren't you listening? I covered it.